If you'd stand with me, please, let's look to the Lord. I want to read the opening 11 verses of Acts chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood before them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Lord, I thank you for your word that will feed us. I pray now, Lord, for the breaking of any blockages that would prevent your Spirit from doing whatever work you want to in us. I ask, Lord, that you would release warrior angels to do battle and to surround this facility, Lord, to do battle with any forces of the enemy that would seek to hinder, harass, or oppress the saints of God. I pray, God, that your word would go forth with your power and your anointing to accomplish the purpose that you have for it. I pray, God, that you would break bondages. I pray, God, that you would lift burdens and that you would be glorified, Lord, through the word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last weekend, for those who were not able to be here, we had an incredible golden anniversary. It was a celebration of God's goodness. I believe God was glorified in what took place. We dedicated this facility for the glory of God. But I have a hunch that by Sunday night, pretty much everybody that had worked to make it happen was looking for some R&R. So many people labored to make it happen. You know who you are. Thank you. You are the unsung heroes. You cleaned, you swept, you painted, you built, you did everything, you set up. And I just want you to know how thankful I am for a church family that everybody pitched in. It wasn't about, "Hey, notice me, look what I'm doing." It isn't about me, it's about the Lord. And I just want to thank all of you who made it happen. You are appreciated. But nonetheless, by Sunday night, we were feeling ragged, weren't we? We were thankful, but we were pooped. And we wanted some R&R. Well, this morning's message is entitled Between R&R. And it connects with this ongoing sermon series that's actually winding down. We're hitting the last three messages, including today. There's just two more. There's three total. As we finish up this series that's entitled Foundations, a series that's been focusing on the core doctrines that make up the Christian faith. I'm not talking about all the distinctives that are associated with different denominations. I know each denomination is like a flavor of ice cream, and we've talked about that some are rocky road and some are plain vanilla. As long as you have ice cream, you're okay. You start playing with frozen yogurt, okay, you're outside. But in terms of the flavor, we have our distinctives. But if you broke it down and went right back to ice cream, just ice cream. In other words, what are the basic core doctrines that make the Christian church Christian? What is it that we believe? That's what this series is about. And through the course of this series that's been going on now for about five months, we've sought to answer three questions. And in answering each question, there's a different emphasis associated with the question. For example, the first question is, what do we believe? The reason we start there is I've shared with you the research that somewhat up to about 90% of people that profess faith in Christ do not have a working knowledge of what they believe. They don't have a biblical worldview. So it's important that we start with, well, what do we believe? And in a sense, that emphasis would be the doctrinal emphasis. What do we believe? But this series isn't just a systematic theology class. The second question is, why do we believe it? The Bible says that we're always to be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within us. So if you go out the doors afterwards and you go to Walmart or Price Chopper, where 90% of you will go, because I will see you and have visitation, and someone comes up to you and says, hey, I hear you go to Calvary Assembly. I saw your new sign up there. It looks pretty cool. Hey, why do you believe in God? Because God is. Well, how do you know that? Because the Bible says so. Well, how do you know the Bible's true? Here's my pastor's number. Give him a phone call, would you? No! You need to be able to have a reason. Now, please don't misunderstand me. You will never argue somebody into the kingdom. The kingdom, God's Holy Spirit convicts somebody. God's Holy Spirit draws them to the Savior, and they respond by faith to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But let's face it, there are people that you will meet that will have honest objections to the Christian faith, honest questions, and if you could answer their questions, you could remove the hindrances so they'd be able to hear what the gospel says. That emphasis is more of an evangelistic emphasis. So through the course of the series, we've not just looked at what do you believe, we've also looked at why do you believe. But then there's a third emphasis, what we'll call the discipleship emphasis. And this emphasis is answering the third question, what does it matter? You say you believe in God, what are the implications of that belief? If I say I believe that there is a God who created me, then the implication right off the bat is, he's the creator, I'm the creation, I'm accountable to him. See, we don't want to disconnect with what we believe with how we live, and you can't long have a disconnect. You'll either change your narrative to line up with how you're living, or you'll change the way you're living to line up with the beliefs that you have. So over the course of the 5 months, we've been looking at core doctrine. Well, what are the core doctrines? I mean, can you just go to a Bible chapter and verse that lists all of the core doctrines? No. You can go to the Bible and find a doctrine here and a doctrine here and a doctrine here and a doctrine here, and we could do it that way. That's known as biblical theology. You just take one after the other. What we've chosen to do is take a creed that was used by the early church. It was originated as early as the second century, and it's called the Apostles' Creed. And you can see that behind you. So, the Apostles' Creed. Take a look. I believe, in fact, why don't you join me in reading it? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, when I was raised Lutheran for the first 10, 12 years of my life, pretty much we said this every single Sunday. Except when we celebrated communion, then we did the Nicene Creed, which is a different creed that was written later. But this creed has been used by Christians all over the globe through two millennia of church history to take what we believe are some of the core doctrines. It doesn't cover every doctrine, but it covers some of those core doctrines that set us apart from other religions and faiths out there. Now, over the course of the 5 months, we've covered just about all of this material. Just about all. There's some sections that we haven't covered. For example, we have not covered, he ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. We haven't covered that. Most of that deals with last things. And just like the book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible and it deals with last things, I've saved last things for the last part of the series. And over the next two messages, I'm going to look at those last things. But there's something else before we get to the last things. There's something between R and R that we need to look at. And when I say between R and R, I'm not talking about between rest and relaxation. I'm talking about between resurrection and return of the King. Take a look at the creed. It says he rose from the dead, and then it says from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. In between there, however, are these two lines. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now, it's been my experience, I've been a Christian for over 40 years, and it's been my experience, you don't hear a whole lot of sermons preached about that. You'll hear a lot about the resurrection. Just go to a church on Easter Sunday, you'll hear about the resurrection. And you'll hear a lot about the return of Jesus. But you don't hear a whole lot about the ascension and seating of Jesus. And yet Luke, the one who wrote both the gospel that bears his name and the book of Acts, included the ascension in both of his books. There was a sense from the Holy Spirit through Luke, this needs to be included. It's the text that I read in Acts. Now, we're familiar with the opening verses. Oh, he gave them many proofs to show that he's alive. And yes, you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And yes, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on. And you're going to be, you know, witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And we're really familiar with that. And then we're familiar with Acts chapter 2 and the pouring out of the Spirit. But somewhere along the way, Acts chapter 1, 9 through 11, kind of gets short shrift. And yet, when we look at in depth today, what does the ascension of Jesus and the seating of Jesus at the right hand of God the Father, what does that mean for us? You'll realize that between R and R, we needed to know there was an ascension and seating of Jesus. It's not just the Holy Spirit we need. We needed the ascension and seating of Jesus. And I want to look at with you why that's so important. First is this. The ascension and seating of Jesus confirms Christ's sufficiency and leads to our security. It confirms Christ's sufficiency. What do I mean by that? We just a couple of weeks ago celebrated Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. And what we celebrate is that Jesus went to the cross and that he bore the price for your sin and for mine. And that when he hung on the cross, he made a declaration just before he gave up his spirit. He said, "It is finished." Now, that word, "it is finished," takes three English words to translate the word there in the original language. That word, I've looked at it with you about a month ago, means paid in full. But the way the tense is used, the original language uses, just like we do, a present tense, past tense, future tense, and a tense called perfect tense. And what a perfect tense means is an action took place here, but the results continue on into the future. We could translate it this way. It stands finished. It's still paid in full. Now, one of the things that I have seen as I've been a pastor for almost 30 years here is that there are believers who will, with their minds, say, "God has forgiven me." But with their emotions and their heart, they wonder if God has forgiven them. Now, how do I know? Because I watch them strive to be acceptable to God. And if they get everything right and all their ducks in a row for a moment, They feel like God has accepted them, forgiven them, and loved them. But if they don't get their ducks in a row, their I's aren't dotted, and their T's aren't crossed, then they don't feel like God has forgiven and accepted and loved them. They feel like God's acceptance of them is conditioned upon their behavior. They feel like God's love for them is based upon their behavior. Well, what that does is it creates this kind of Christianity. If you've ever been to Great Escape, it's roller coaster Christianity. But the ascension of Jesus and the seating of Jesus at the right hand of God the Father lets us know that what Jesus did is sufficient. Now let me show you from Scripture to validate what I'm saying. Take a look with me in Hebrews chapter 1, opening three verses of Hebrews 1. It says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. You're like, okay, what's so important about that? Contrast that to Hebrews 10, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, referring to Jesus, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect, complete forever those who are being made holy. Let that sink into your spirit. He has made perfect, complete forever those who are being made holy. God's sacrifice through Christ is the only basis by which we are acceptable to God. And it was enough. One sacrifice. He doesn't need to do it again and again and again and again. And if he doesn't need to do it again and again and again, you don't need to atone for yourself again and again and again and again. You don't have to say, well, Lord, I'm keeping a tally. I got to work harder tomorrow to make up for what I did yesterday. Every day you get new mercies given to you. Every day God's faithfulness is evident to you. Every day is the first day of the rest of your life. You're not trying to pay off old debt. It has been paid in full, and it stands paid in full. That's good news. All of the junk, Pastor, all of the junk, all of the mistakes, all of the failures, everything I've done wrong, covered, yes, not because of you, but because of him. And the ascension and seating is, I don't need to do this anymore. It's done. Done for you. Do you know how freeing that is when that grabs a hold of your spirit? Instead of doing dead works to be acceptable, you're doing living works because you are acceptable in Christ. It flows out of a heart of faith rather than out of a heart of fear. The ascension was essential because the ascension, rising up and sitting down, proves it was enough. When Jesus said, it's finished, he meant it. And the ascension and the Father sitting Jesus there says, it is enough. Made perfect forever. Made complete forever those who are being made holy. That changes everything. And that's just one reason why the ascension and seating of Jesus is critical. You see, that's why when we get to Revelation 12, and we learn about the devil having been defeated, it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Church, I want to challenge you in faith. Stop sabotaging. Stop sabotaging your walks in Christ. Well, I'm just, oh, I feel good. Lord, I thank you that when I confess my sins, you are faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Lord, I may have blown it here, but I thank you. You're not trying to get a PhD in failure, church. You're not just, let's see how much I can sin and still be okay. Wait a minute, that's to ask the wrong question. If he's forgiven you and he has made you complete, why go back to bondage when you can walk forward in freedom? So, Lord, I thank you that this new day is filled with new mercies, new evidence of your faithfulness. I trust that the sacrifice of Jesus is enough and that in Christ I am complete for this brand new day. Lord, I'm yours. Make sense? Secondly, the ascension of Jesus and the seating, the ascension and seating of Jesus. Not only does it confirm Christ's sufficiency, it also declares Christ's victory, Christ's authority, and leads to our victory. Now, what do you mean? Take a look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Here's what Paul says. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know. See, the truth is there. The problem is we don't always have open eyes to see it spiritually. So Paul's praying, God, will you open their eyes to see? It's sort of like in the Old Testament where Elisha is in the city. It's surrounded by all the enemies. And Elisha's servant's like, ah, panicking, hysterical because the place is surrounded. And Elisha's like, oh, dear Lord, open his eyes. Boing. Look at all of the fiery chariots. There's more with us than against us. Yes, okay. So, Lord, open our eyes, he says. Open our eyes to see the hope to which we've been called, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and, see, we stop, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The Apostle Peter confirms this over in chapter 3 of his first epistle. Saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. Do you see that they're always linked? We don't always link them. But for the apostles, they understood it wasn't just that Jesus died. It wasn't just that Jesus rose. It was also that Jesus ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. Notice, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. There is absolutely no crisis that you are going to face. There is absolutely no challenge that's going to come your way. There is no trial that you will endure that will be greater than the authority that rests with Jesus. Now, if you can get that in your spirit to go along with the first one in your spirit, you will live the victorious life that God intended you to through the power of the Spirit. There are believers who will face crisis, and their first reaction is, ah! And their last reaction is, oh God, help. But their, oh God, help is sort of like I was yesterday at the men's conference. They had this contest where you fill out paperwork to win free tickets to a Yankees-Boston Red Sox game. And I filled it out, and I'm like, oh, I hope they pull my card. There's like 1,000 people there. The chance of me winning, percentage-wise, Kurt Verderber could give that to you, but and come up with some kind of algorithm to figure it out. Because not all of them, but I don't think so, because I saw people putting more than one in. They were sneaking in extra ones. So it changed things, and not everyone did it. So they get there at 2:00, 2:15, and he reaches into the tub. I'm like, maybe, oh, please, 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 please. And the person is from Rexford. I went, ah. Is there anyone from Rexford here? One lone guy raises his hand. He was the one. But some of us face our crisis just like that. Oh, please, please, maybe, 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 maybe. There is absolutely no disease, no trial, no difficulty that has more authority than Jesus Christ. Because not only did he die, not only did he rise, he ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father with everything in submission to him. So if that's true, what will you face out there that's bigger than Jesus? Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean we're not going to have challenges. But whatever challenge you face, God already has a plan to make you look like Jesus if you respond to it biblically. You can't lose. Patty Miller, to me, is one of the greatest examples of someone who understands that truth. She's going through the battle with cancer, but boy, I tell you what, she's praising Jesus. She's not like, oh, this cancer is so big. Oh, this is so bad. This is all. I'm just trusting him, and my life is in his hands. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. See, his victory means that nothing wins except him as we yield our lives to him. Nothing wins. How do you defeat that? How do you beat that? Now, I got something even better. We see that he has the authority. We see that he's... Where are you? What do you mean, where am I? I'm sitting at Calvary Assembly of God in the sanctuary that you dedicated last week. Where are you? Ephesians chapter 2. Where are you? God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, and raised us up, and where are you seated? Oh, you're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Wait, where's Jesus? Jesus has authority over what? And where are you? You're seated with him. Just Schoharie County, you have got to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ has a message to preach to a valley that has been victimized for four centuries. This valley has lived as victims. There have been victims of domestic violence, sexual abuse, child abuse, drug abuse, alcohol abuse. They need to know there's a message of hope that God can set people free. I have people that I have met in this valley who tell me it is too hard here. I'm leaving. I've got to go. It's just too hard, too dark. And I tell you, rather than run from the dark, bring the light. God wants to set captives free in this valley. God wants to deliver people in this valley. And instead of the church, and I'm not blaming the church because the church unfortunately has absorbed at times the values of the valley, just like they did in Revelation 2 and 3. In Revelation 2 and 3, those seven churches had begun to take on the flavor of the area. Sardis, for example, this city that had been built originally up on a hill, ended up being rebuilt after earthquakes so that it's living off its former glory. So was the church, living off the fumes of yesteryear's revivals. The church of Laodicea, in an area that was complacent, the church had become complacent. The church of Jesus Christ, it's very easy for it to begin to absorb the victimization that lives in this valley, to begin to say this is the norm. You breathe in enough air, you begin to believe this is normal. No, it's not. Not for the Christian, it's not. It is the Christian who, empowered by the Spirit, who knows the truth of God's word, we're the ones to speak to this victimization. We're the ones that speak to the disease and to the death and the addictions and the bondage and the brokenness to say there is an answer in Jesus Christ. There is hope, there is healing, there is wholeness in Jesus Christ. And that's the message, church, we have been given to preach to our valley. So, ascension being an afterthought? No way. The ascension was essential because the ascension brought him up, seated him at the right hand, and because we are in union with Christ by faith through the Spirit, that's where we sit too. No wonder Paul does what he does in Romans 8 and says, if God is for us, who can be against us? What shall we say in response to this? If God's for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Is God going to charge you? Nope. Is Christ going to condemn you? Oh, no. Why? What does it say? Christ Jesus died. Rather, keep reading it. What's the verse say? What is Jesus doing? He's interceding for you. The one who won, the one who conquered, the one who rose intercedes for you. And you're worried about whether you can make it through the day. Oh, be encouraged, church. This is not a beat you up message. This is a build you up message. But I want to use a little bit of some strength here to nail this home. We sabotage his victory in our lives because we speak death over ourselves. We speak defeat over ourselves. We speak depression. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying let's put on Jesus plastic smiles. How you doing? Fine. No, what I'm talking about is what I've talked about from the Psalms. Be real about where you are, but don't stay where you are. Finish with where he is. Yeah, Lord, it's a tough one right now, but you know what? I can't wait to see what you're going to do. Yeah, right now my body might be racked in pain, but I can't wait to see what you're going to do, God. How do you view the situation? Yes, you may have been coming through the most just challenging trial of your life, and I am not going to say it isn't a trial. I'm not going to just blow you off and say, well, don't tell me how you feel. But let's go beyond simply where you are to where you really are in him. That's that extra piece, because my sense is as a pastor is when we don't do that, we leave open doors for the enemy to harass and oppress the saints of God. And that's not what God wants for you. God wants your freedom. He wants you to know hope, healing, and wholeness. He wants those bondages to break. He wants those strongholds that have been entrenched in your life, those ruts that you've gone over again and again and again. God wants those set free from that, and he wants you walking in a new way. And the ascension is what is so essential to that. So hear my heart. Be real, yes, but keep going until you get to where God is. And we're going to walk with you through it. We're going to walk with you through it because that's what we do as a community. We walk with you through that to the wholeness that God has in Christ for you. But there's one more. And this is going to lead to us spending some time in worship. Is that not only does this confirm Christ's sufficiency and leads to our security, not only does it declare Christ's authority and leads to our victory, it also is an act of exaltation that leads to worship. It's an act of exaltation. When God brought Jesus to heaven, take a look again at Acts 1. There's a passage that we read, but we sometimes miss it. It says that what enveloped Jesus? It was a cloud. Lord, was that a cirrus cloud? Was that a cumulus cloud? Was that a nimbostratus? Think cloud. Think Mount of Transfiguration. What happened to Peter, James, and John and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? They were enveloped in a cloud. What does the cloud symbolize in Scripture? When you go back to the Old Testament, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. Oh, you mean God's presence. God's glory, his Shekinah glory. So here's Jesus. He had prayed in John 17, Father, restore to me the glory I had with you before the world began. He is caught up into the Father's glory. It's not like he popped into a cloud and he's just kind of floating above the nimbostratus cloud and you can't see him. It isn't like he snuck behind the clouds of Jupiter or something. You know what I'm saying? He left this dimension and went into the heavenly dimension. He got caught. It is an act of exaltation, raising him up. And in fact, Ephesians chapter 4, it says that he raised him up and so that he fills the universe. It's an act of exaltation. We sing the songs, Lord, I exalt thee. Do you get what that means? You know, do we get the idea of King of Glory? It's that this Jesus who was humbled, according to Philippians 2, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Wherefore, God highly also exalted him and gave him a name that is above. Exalted him, gave him a name that is above every name that can be named, not only in this world, life to come, to the praise of the glory of God the Father. In other words, that ascension wasn't just an historical fact that we stick in to an apostles' creed. The ascension leads us to security in Christ. I'm complete in him. That ascension and seating leads us to victory because he has authority that he has delegated to us. He said, all authority in heaven and earth belongs to me. Now go. That we'll be successful no matter what challenge we face. And it leads to us bowing in praise and worship. Jesus isn't just the crucified Messiah. He isn't just the risen Savior. He's also the ascended Lord. And I want to invite the worship team up, and I want to invite you to stand. Let's worship the ascended Lord. If you'd stand with me, please. Lord, I'm thankful that those early believers, led by the Spirit, inserted those phrases into this creed that we profess as Christians, that he ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father. This was not an afterthought of three verses stuck into Acts chapter 1, a verse or two stuck at the end of Luke 24. That the ascension had to occur between R and R had to occur. The death had to occur to pay the penalty. The resurrection had to occur to confirm that he is who he claimed to be. But the ascension had to take place to declare his lordship. And I thank you that he intercedes for us. He intercedes for this church. He intercedes for this valley. And Lord, we cannot wait to see what the answers to those prayers are going to be for this region. That the victimization that has held this area captive, the bondage to so many things, to be broken, to see people in our stores, on our streets, in our schools, instead of the eyes blank, the eyes full of Christ's life. What will it be like to live in an area where you have visited by your Spirit? Lord, there's other areas of our country that have experienced this, and their whole communities were transformed. Lord, we're bold enough to say it's our turn, please. And so now as we worship, may we worship not just the crucified Messiah or the risen Savior, but the ascended Lord, the great I Am. Hallelujah.